I invite you again to open God's Word in Matthew chapter 3. You have noticed how much of what is written in Luke chapter 3 is also in Matthew. And there are a few things missing, there are a few things new. But we want to once again look at this whole theme of repentance, because as I'll explain shortly, in these four points that we hope to consider, these are principles concerning this very passage that help us have a better understanding and avoid certain dangers. We have seen the six pictures of true repentance in this ministry of John. The picture of the preparation of the way, the mountains and valleys and road being made straight that is crooked. The fleeing from the wrath to come. I had told you in Luke, he says this indiscriminately. Matthew makes it more precise that it was more seeing the Pharisees and the Sadducees along with the group of repentant sinners. Most likely these were not in the line going to the water, but he tells them to flee. Who warned them to flee from the wrath to come? So this picture of the need to flee from an impending wrath. And then the picture of the fruitful but also unfruitful tree. The picture really is of an unfruitful tree with an axe at the very root of the tree. Therefore giving the need for the picture of a fruitful tree. And then we saw the picture of stones, as if from stones children would come forth. Because the great excuse and false comfort of the Jew of those days was, we are children of Abraham. Everything's fine with us. And John the Baptist said, God can make children come forth out of stones. That was a picture. And then also the picture of the unworthy servant, that John felt himself unworthy to unloose the sandals of Christ. Here in Matthew, he places the narrative in not feeling worthy to carry the shoes of Christ. It's the picture of an unworthy servant, giving, of course, the picture of humility, which is what true repentance is based upon. And then the picture of the wheat and the chaff, that man with the fan in his hand that is said to be Christ. The wheat is being garnished, is being gathered, and the chaff is gathered but thrown into fire unquenchable. Those are pictures from one to the other that evoke the message of true repentance. We find that true repentance is to be heartfelt. It is personal and sincere. Sin is the roadblock. It is the mountain in the valley that blocks the way of the King. And it has to be made right. So sin has to be thrown away, has to be repented of. And it's not me repenting for your sin. You can't repent for mine. This is why I meant it's a personal thing. A true repentant person is so sorrowful for his sins that he genuinely really believes and starts thinking there's no greater sinner than himself, because the mountain is in my heart. True repentance is heartfelt, personal. It is also urgent, the wrath to come. And not just that one, the axe at the root of the tree, and also the picture of the wheat and the chaff, those are all pointing to the urgency of repentance. Repentance is not for tomorrow. Repentance is for this moment. This is the message. This is the urgency. And then fruitfulness, the fruitfulness of the tree that ought to be there. That's what repentance is. It has fruit. And then true repentance is spiritual. It is not a ceremony. It is not because you're a Jew. It is not because you're a Gentile of a good Christian church. Those things will not save you. There is no repentance based on genealogy. Repentance is spiritual. We saw that repentance that is true is humble, with the picture of the unworthy servant. And then also true repentance is really another word for regeneration. We are speaking of a transformed life. Wheat is what is saved, not chaff. Chaff must become wheat, and it cannot by nature. It needs the work of God in the heart. It is a work of the Lord. It is regeneration. Now, with all of these pictures and with all of these dimensions and explanations, if we just go on from here, I feel like there will be some elements of danger. This, in a way, is always a possibility as people study elements of God's Word. And here we are with this focus on repentance. It is good that we stay with all of this in our mind and add to it in terms of the principles that we have here in God's Word. And I want to bring this reality. See, some people, seeing all these pictures and seeing all these dimensions, they start thinking that repentance is something very complicated, or that this message is very complicated. And so we have to have our first point that will make it very clear that although repentance is a work of God, and in terms of His work, it is impossible for you. It's not a matter of being simple or hard. It is impossible. But the message of repentance is very simple. And we will begin with that. And secondly, we're going to see the reasonableness of this message. The very fact that these requirements that are put before us, not really these requirements, but this requirement of repentance, I want to bring to your heart this reality that because of who God is, to demand repentance is a reasonable thing. And because of what will happen to those who are not repentant, judgment, it is very reasonable that the message of repentance is right before you and me, the reasonableness of this message. And then also we will look at the universal element of this message and also the comforting element of this message. You do talk to people. It seems like some people think repentance is not for them, it's for you. But no, it's universal. Every soul is called to repent. That's why we read to some degree that passage in Athens. Repentance is not just for the people in Galilee and Jerusalem. It is for the people in Athens. And he's telling that God is calling all men everywhere to repent. Some people think, well, repentance is for the elect. How can the non-elect repent? Well, Paul had no idea who among the Athens were elect or non-elect. And he calls all them to repent. So that's what I mean by universal. I'm not meaning that salvation is universal by any means. I mean that the command to repent is for every heart. And the reason we have our fourth point of comfort, because you like me, can easily start thinking, this is a heavy message. It is full of judgment. It is full of condemnation. And it is. But yet, I want to prove to you that this is a comforting message. Although he brings to the very front and center the reality of judgment, you need to realize it is to avoid judgment. It is so that these people who are coming from Judea and Jerusalem, who are confused and who wonder about their souls, that they may be ready for the Messiah. It is a comforting message, even though words of judgment have to be used, because judgment really is about to come. And so let's start with our first point, that this is a simple message. And notice what I'm saying. I'm not saying repentance is simple, but I'm saying that the message of repentance is a simple message. That's why our theme is the message of repentance. We're in a way focusing on this ministry of John, that he has this preaching ministry in verse 1 of Matthew 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness. And we would say that the summary of his message was one of repentance. In Luke, he summarizes by saying, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Luke summarizes it by saying what he was doing. And Matthew summarizes by summarizing his sermon. And so verse 2 of Matthew 3, it says what John the Baptist would say. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was a sermon pretty much with two points. The command to repent and the reason to repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So you have to repent. And this is why I mean, this is a simple message. In a way, it's a one-point message to repent. Look how simple it is. It has basically two ingredients. If we analyze Luke and now Matthew, because he harmonizes so much of what Luke does, notice how there are these two ingredients. See, it's simple in that it only has two ingredients. If you analyze it all, there's number one, the great and utter, uncalculable, unfathomable danger and warning that they give. This wrath to come, this axe by the tree, and this fire for the chaff. Remember, little children, we saw last Lord's Day, these are pictures of judgment. And that's the first thing that we see. But we see also a second thing that is this call for fruit. The reality that if there is fruit, you are okay. The axe is no threat to the tree that bears fruit. If you are wheat, you are fruit, and the fire is no threat because the wheat will not be bunched with the chaff. It'll be put into the barn. And so these are the two main ingredients. The danger to come that is very evident and very clear, and it scares us, and it should scare us. It should put us with a certain thought of what does this mean? When will it be? Will it be for me? If it doesn't scare you that way, you haven't read the passage like we should read. But then the reality of fruit. So two ingredients, two things. And this, in a sense, makes it very simple. It is not complex. It is not full of different layers and levels. And you don't have to be smart or go to college to understand this. There's a danger of judgment. And if you have the fruit that is necessary, that danger is not for you. And you're okay. You're fine. You can rest. Those are the two ingredients. But it also evokes two questions. And again, there's a simplicity here, and it's being kind of logical, looking and listening to the ministry of John. Think of the people listening to John. There's judgment, and if I have fruit, I'm fine. If I don't have fruit, I'm in danger. They were being touched by that, and they were being lined up and thinking, well, of all people, I'm sure there are things in my life. I need this bathing and this cleansing that he's talking about. So they would come in through that line. And the more they heard about him and heard about this thought of an axe and about fire, they asked, what should we do? And so he told them what to do. And so there are two main questions that arise from that preaching. The first is, are you repentant? Right? If the message is, you must repent, well then the question you should have is, have I repented? Am I in the category of repentant people? Would I be in that line going to be washed because I'm really wanting these sins washed away? Or would I align myself more with the Pharisees, curious about all of that, but really, hypocritically, they're not really interested in repentance at all? This is the great goal of John, that people would be repentant. So the question is, are you repentant? And you notice that, like I said, there are two questions. It's all very simple. The answer to that question is one more question. And this is what's so astounding. It's really so simple. How do you evaluate if you're repentant? They told John, what do we do? And John says, bear fruit. Bring fruit. And so this is the second question, is do you bear fruit? You see, beloved, you don't have to wait 5 years to decide if that's true of you or not. Are you repentant? John doesn't say you must take your spiritual pulse. That's a phrase borrowed from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He would say how in his days there were people who would spend miserable amount of hours taking their spiritual pulse. And what he means by that is thinking in a subjective way. Like, do I feel that I have repented? Have I repented enough where I can say it's salvific repentance? Do I feel like the Lord has worked repentance? And staying in a mystical and invisible, really, way, which in a sense is impossible to know. And if anyone arrives in that kind of judgment, yes, I have, that is highly questionable, because who are you to say into evidence that your repentance now satisfies the demands of God? Because repentance is also humble. And if we're not even worthy to be the slaves of Christ, how could I all ever come before the Lord and say, Lord, now I know I've repented enough? You notice it's not a matter of quantity of repentance even. It's a matter of fruit. They asked what to do, and notice, John told them what to do. And it had a reference to who they were. The people in general asked what to do, and remember, John did say, if you have two cloaks, give to those who have none. Basically, he's saying, look at your very heart and smite at the very selfishness that might be there. And think of how dear two coats would be for you if you only had two coats. And you had to part with 50% of your possessions, coat-wise. That's the fruit. Do you bear fruit? Do you give to those who need? You see someone hungry, does it make you hurt in your heart? They're hurting with hunger, but are you hurting with sadness? And then you do something about it. And notice, John the Baptist didn't say, look at your life in the past and analyze if you have fruit, then come be baptized. No, the message was, bring fruit worthy of repentance. There's a great encouragement there. Because if it's saying basically, if yesterday you see that you didn't bear fruit, you still have today to bear fruit. And so bear fruit now. It is an immediate thing. And that's an encouraging thing, because some of us would look back and be discouraged by the lack of fruit. But if you really want fruit, you can look to the heavens and say, Lord God, that I may bear fruit, that I may be this wheat and not this chaff. I don't want this axe at my root. I believe this message. I'm in danger. I need fruit. Pour it forth through the Spirit. Do you bear fruit? The publicans asked what they should do, and they were known for charging higher taxes and keeping part of it. They were dishonest. They were stealing. And John said, stop doing that. Stop stealing. Bear the fruit of honesty. Are you bearing the fruit of honesty even now? And notice how practical and simple this is. If you're hearing this sermon and there's a lie in your heart that you have not confessed to a parent, to a friend, to a spouse, and you leave this building, you need to understand you are leaving this building without bearing fruit. Because you prefer the lie. The lie is the corruption of the tree. The lie is a tree without fruit. The lie is the tree that is in danger of that axe that will swing any moment. But if you leave this room with the thought, as soon as I get home, I will get that phone and I will confess that lie. I will confess to my mother. I'll confess to my father. That's fruit. And you can bring that fruit now. You can this very moment ask the assistance of your Heavenly Father, and He will help you with the words of confession. Because you can help, you can start even now saying, Lord, forgive me for it. I start right now. We saw it's urgent. And see, it's simple in this. Do you bear fruit? You see, it's not, do I feel repentant? That'll get you nowhere. And if you start saying you feel repentant, others should doubt, and it sounds very proud that you would feel that. But do you bear fruit? The soldiers were also asking, what do we do? It's almost the idea that they heard the injunction to the people, they heard the injunction to the publicans, and maybe they're feeling, well, we don't charge taxes, and we have our armory. We can't get rid of our armory for those who are armor, so what do we do? And John the Baptist said, don't be violent. Don't accuse falsely. Be content with what you receive. Because that's what was perhaps the afflictions in terms of temptations they lived under. And remember, we saw this. This, in a summary, is saying, whoever you are, you need to be a Christ-like man or woman. You need to have a life transformed. That is the fruit. It is charity. It is a life of love, whoever you are. So do you bear fruit? And so it's simple in this. It has these two ingredients, the thought of the danger of impending judgment, the fruit that you should have. It brings those two questions. Well, then, am I repentant? And that question is answered. Well, do you bring fruit? Do you bear fruit? It's simple in those ways. And I do not mean it's simple in the sense that you can be repentant in a simple way. We even dealt with this last Lord's Day. It is for you, it is impossible. It is a spiritual reality. But for God, all things are possible. And so it is not simple in terms of obtaining this repentance, but we need to realize it is a simple message. And with God's help, it can be done. And you can repent with the strength that God gives you. But let's now consider, in our second point, the reasonableness of this message. The message of repentance is a reasonable message because the Son of Righteousness had arrived. And will the people not receive Him in righteousness? See, the call for repentance is a call for a holy life. So it was very reasonable for John the Baptist to tell them, You need to acknowledge who He is. And sin can't be in His presence. He is the spotless Lamb of God. And to be received by people proud of their spots, that's not reasonable. So He needed to tell them. Hebrews 7:26 speaks of Christ as being holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. But can He meet sinners that are happy to be in their unholiness, full of harm, full of defilement? It is true that Christ's coming and even Christ in our presence, there's still sin in our hearts. But see, we have come to Him for the very remedy to cleanse sin, to pardon our sins. We cannot live in the presence of God with sin. And so it's very reasonable to bring this message. And not only because of Christ, but also repentance is being called for, of course, because of God Himself. All of those people in those days, all of you and me, all of us, remember, we've seen this connected to some of the sermons recently. We belong to God. It is very reasonable that we then would repent as God would call us to repent, because we're His and not our own. And then repentance is a holiness discipline, and it leads to holiness. And when we are living a holy life, it is the way to say thanks to God. And so if we don't begin with repentance, we will never have gratitude to the Lord. So the Father is giving Christ. He is holy, and the people would be receiving Him with unholiness, with ungrateful hearts. That would be unreasonable. And so this is why I mean that it's very reasonable, this message, to be cleansed and to acknowledge sin. But then thirdly, let's look at this universal dimension. And this very shortly too. The reason I bring this is you do notice people. Some people seem to think that repentance is for evangelical people or people who are in church. That's part of your religion, so you do that. I believe differently, so it's not for me. that there's no such thing. There's no such bifurcation. Repentance is for everyone. And we saw the example in Acts where the people are there. These are basically the generality. They are Gentiles. And Paul is saying God now commands men everywhere to repent. And here John the Baptist is preaching to that crowd. We see the people in general. We see publicans. We see the soldiers. We see the Pharisees. We see the Sadducees. So we find here political people and religious people, military people, and also every kind of people. So this message is for everyone. Little children, young people, if you have the slightest kind of thought that, well, this message is for when I get older, or for parents, or for elderly, there is no such thing. It is for young people and for older people, for everyone. It is a universal message. The politicians of our day must repent. The kings, the farmers, the presidents, the doctors, the college students, the school children, actors and actresses. It doesn't matter what degree you have or don't have, what kind of work you have, if you're rich or poor. This call to repent is universal. And here too, it is universal whether you are an elect or the non-elect. And the reason I bring this is because among those who believe strongly in the sovereignty of God, because it is true that the non-elect do not have the power to repent, and I shouldn't say it that way, everyone of us do not have the power to repent. The elect will be given the power to repent. And so in the minds of some, they think, well, since the elect will be given that power, it is fine for them to hear that command. But what about the non-elect? They will never be given that power. But see, this is how God's word brings it to us. And it is, number one, a matter of faithfulness that we do what Scripture does. And number two, it's also a matter of trusting the power of God and the authority that He has. When a soul hears that he must repent, he's being told that something is wrong with his spiritual state. Something is wrong that he cannot fix of his own strength. But that in itself does not excuse him. You see, even the non-elect, even though he cannot repent and God will not give him the power, it still bears upon him that he should. And when judgment day comes, by the testimony of Scripture, the reason that person will be judged is because come that day, and it will be informed to him that he was given opportunities to repent, and he didn't want to. So when I am here proclaiming that you must repent, God will be glorified if you repent, because you will now live for the rest of your life glorifying Him. If you don't repent, God will be glorified because He will stand true to His mercy. He offered it and you rejected it. And so judgment is just. That is the tenor of Scripture. And it is a tenor that, of course, brings dread to our hearts to think that I may preach the gospel to a soul, and for that soul it will be used to glorify God, because His mercy will be made manifest. And you will have been the soul who rejected His mercy. Beloved, as we read from the canons of Dort, you see, every one of us here, not a single one of us needs to dread, could it be that I'm not an elect? That was Article 16. That's what the theologians of the Synod of Dort were writing down. Because see, we have absolutely no idea who those are. And even if you today are an unbeliever, you have absolutely no idea if you're of the non-elect or not. Satan would trouble your mind to put you, as it were, into a prison to think that maybe that is your state, period. No. The very fact you're hearing this sermon, the very fact that you have parents that tell you about Jesus, that gives hope, because it is the Lord extending His hand of mercy to you. And that is mercy, and that is all we do know for sure. And so that's why the article encourages, do not let that be a despair, but attend to the means of grace. Hear the word. Ask God for help. And you believe these truths. Profess them as your life. And come to baptism. Come to the Lord's Supper. These are means that will strengthen you. I would never say this to someone who would say, but can I live my life of sin also? I would say, so long as you want to live that life, do not dare use the name Christian or profess that you love Him. There's a big difference there, you see. Someone who professes unbelief should never profess his faith in Christ. But if you believe all these truths and you sincerely desire this very fruit, and you see, I can see some of the most sensitive souls would be the ones to say, Pastor, okay, you said to bear fruit, but okay, I gave my cloak, but when I gave it, I was full of pride in my heart. What fruit is that? Well, what else do you have as fruit? Well, I pray for people, but I forget sometimes and don't pray with all my heart. See, sometimes, beloved, because true repentance is humble, it'll make perhaps the humblest of all of us never feel that he or she is saved, because they will always feel something's missing. And for that heart, that article comes to the aid and says, if you don't feel these things in your heart, don't be discouraged. Just keep to the means of grace. John the Baptist didn't say, bring a heart full of assurance to be prepared for Jesus. He said, bring fruit. And we need to look to Christ for this fruit. We need to ask, Lord, then save me. And may this fruit be born by Thy grace. The message of repentance is universal, whoever you are. And I pray that every one of us would bow to this message and trust in King Jesus and want to be made ready by Him. Remember always this tension. We're told to come ready with repentance, but Christ is the one who cleanses our sins, that there may be repentance in your heart or mind. And then the fourth point, the element of comforting. This message of repentance is comforting. Despite all of this focus upon judgment, you need to realize the whole emphasis is to awaken your heart that this would not be your experience. And so it opens, in essence, the gates of heaven wide. If you are fleeing the wrath to come, you flee to Christ. And that means heaven and eternity with Him and the glories and the rest of resurrection glory. If you fear that tree that might be chopped, it's because you want fruit, and you go to the Holy Spirit who gives fruit, and He gives you love and contentment and joy. And as you bear this fruit in this life, it's like you experience a heaven now and a heaven eternity and eternity to come. See, these messages of these warnings, this reality that it indisputably does bring an element of scare and of concern, it should, because they're true. And we would be insincere if we don't bring it. God's Word has it all over. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. That's the message. If you die unprepared, you will not stand in the judgment to come. And it is such a true and central message of Scripture, that John the Baptist doesn't keep it from you or from me. Jesus doesn't keep it. He's the one who most preached about hell in all of the Scriptures and about the devil, the reality of his existence. Paul doesn't keep it from us. Peter doesn't. It is true. And it is coming. And you must know. And like I said, it is important to preach the judgment to come, because it's a way that God uses to awaken those who are sleeping spiritually. I remember as a little child, messages about the reality of hell woke me up. And I remember talking to some friends, and I had a concern and a burden. I wanted them to know of the reality of hell. I'd go to bed and I would be wondering, is my father and mother saved? I want them to be in heaven with me. And it should be that way. It should be even more that way. We should basically get to the point of sensitivity that we meet another unbeliever and we should want to find a place to weep that this soul may know Christ, because hell is a real place. And I know that Christianity has been branded by many, well, that religion of fire and brimstone. I believe that to a degree, this was because of a lack of balance, that many Christian homes or Christian pulpits and churches weren't bringing the reality of the mercy and the joy and the love that is found in Christ, and the reality of, okay, this message is put forth to awaken us so that we will be made ready and we will have Christ and we will know that we are saved, and then bringing the joys of heaven. There may have been that lack of balance in the past. But then we need to understand one other thing. This is the world, usually, that criticizes the church for having been too focused on hell and brimstone, fire and brimstone. But could it be that they had the perfect and good balance? At least as perfect and as good as they could have, and as human vessels that we are. Some people look at the message of Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hand of an angry God, and they criticize profusely. But that sermon was used in the time of revival enormously. How many souls may have been saved by the grace of God and will never have the fear of hell because they shuddered at that sermon and they cried aloud for forgiveness. See, when people say, it seems like Christianity is a religion full of fire and brimstone, you should say, you know what, you need to understand that the Bible is full of that message because it's true. It's not in essence at a final evaluation, a lack of balance. It is souls that have been so full with the reality that there is such a place, there is such a time, and then we just love souls so bad, we don't want anyone there unprepared. And why is there this notion of this focus? You notice John the Baptist is announcing the most glorious time, but he doesn't focus precisely on the Messiah has come. That means that heaven is ahead. That means that forgiveness is there. That means that he does speak of cleansing, but you see, the pictures he's bringing is not of the cleansing. The pictures that he's bringing is not about eternity in heaven. But those warnings are to help people be there forever. And this is what I mean about the comfort. That it's a comfort because even of the judgment. It is being put forth, the reality of it, so that little children and adults would then say, then I must be saved from this place and this time that will be real. What must I do? And then once that happens to your soul, and the Lord breaks you, eternity is yours. That's the comfort. The comfort is that you've been awakened. You're not asleep anymore. You are now with your eyes where you can set them upon that city that has foundation beyond this one. The one that's eternal. The one that has those golden gates, and you enter and it has the golden path and the throne of God and the elders that bow before Him and those crowns that we can come and cast them before the throne and worship Him forever and ever. But if we're asleep in our sins and dead to the reality of judgment, a soul among us or more would not see that day. This goes back to that reasonableness. Beloved, shouldn't you even plead with your minister that he would make hell real in a world that has succeeded and making it as drama and cartoonish? We have enough jokes about hell to make people who even are true believers live as if it doesn't exist at all. And for those who live that way and who don't send out the alarm, how many souls are going unprepared to judgment day? And you notice here the world, how evil it is when it criticizes the church. Oh, the church is full of hell and brimstone. So it's saying, stop talking about it. Why? So that others will go and experience it. I much prefer you to be so terrified of fire and brimstone now that you would bow before the throne of Christ and your soul would never know what that place is like, other than from sermons like this. And from better sermons, you want to know better how hell is like? Read the sermons of Jonathan Edwards. Read the sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, where he describes our life basically like a web of a spider, that's your life. And if God were to simply cut that, you would fall into eternity forever. And then he describes that eternity in hell. Beloved, you notice then the love for souls. I, for one, and certainly your elders and your deacons and your fathers and mothers who know the Lord Jesus Christ, I know they would do everything they could to keep you and our loved ones from hell. And I know that they would be thankful that you're hearing the truth. Because if you do repent, if you go to Christ for this very repentance and for the fruit to show you've repented, all those will be only that, a sermon that you've heard, words that you've read, but not a hell that you experience. And instead, you'll be in the glory of heaven forever, in the presence of King Jesus. And I just want to end with this focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ that is so glorious in the message itself that we have. These moments of judgment give us shudder. The wrath to come, the tree with the axe, the chaff ready to be thrown. But I want you to understand that there is one who loves you so profusely, who loves the sinner so greatly, that he was willing, instead of fleeing from the wrath to come, he came to this world to receive the wrath of God and absorb it completely that was meant for you and me. And the Lord Jesus Christ, although he lived a life none more with greater fruit, Jesus had all the fruit of the Spirit and overflowing love and long suffering and joy and peace and gratitude and holiness. Jesus had all the fruits, always apparent, always there, ready for people to see. The axe would have never swung at his tree.
but on the cross it did. When the Lord Jesus is there on the cross, He is treated by the Father as a man lacking fruit entirely. Because fruit is virtue. Fruit are good things. And instead, the Lord Jesus there on the cross had all the lies, had all the lust, had all the theft, had all the adultery and murders of all the elect of all ages upon Him. He was suffering for the sins, God's Word says, of the world. Every single man and woman can look to Christ and say, if I repent, I have the certainty that my sins were dealt by Thee. And the Scripture says, yes. That's why He received that axe. And He died. Although He had fruit, He was treated as a fruitless tree. And then finally, the wheat and the chaff. On the cross, as the Father contemplated the Son with our sins upon Him, He was evaluated in the divine tribunal of God as chaff. And so the fire consumed Him. And that's why Jesus said, I thirst. But none ever lived in this world more pure and more pristine and more true wheat than the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because He was dying for those who are chaff, but repent of so being. So you see, it is this the message. Confess your fruitlessness. Confess that you are chaff and not wheat. Confess you deserve the wrath of God. That is repentance. And look to the One who received that wrath in your place, who was cut in your place, who was burned as you and I deserve to be burned. Trust in Him, and you'll be ready for this day of judgment. It won't be a day of fear for you, because you will know that Christ went before. And that's why it's a comforting message. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, our Father, we thank Thee for the ministry of John the Baptist. And we thank Thee, Lord, that now we stand waiting for the second coming of Christ. And Lord, His judgment is even closer. And the reality of His having taken the wrath and having died for our sins are fulfilled. Lord, there are less excuses for any soul among us to remain unrepentant. And for those who would say, but I can't, they can look to the One who can. And so we plead with Thee, Lord, to turn those eyes to Jesus. Oh Lord, we do confess that we are not able, that we have no strength. And we thank Thee, Lord, that Thou art the One who has opened our hearts to see. And we still have more to see, Lord. We have more to continuously repent of. Help us, Lord, to understand this is a continuous life of repentance and of seeking to bear fruit and of being true wheat. But help us then, Lord, to see that there's a simplicity to this message. Help us, Lord, also to see how reasonable it is, how universal, and that we would also think of all our friends and acquaintances and needing this message. And also, Lord, send us home with the thought of how comforting it is that this very judgment that we dread, Christ took upon Himself. So may He be the One that each of us trusts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.